The issue of authority is as old as humanity. Who has the right to demand obedience? Who has the right to tell you what to do? Who is our judge? And just about as long as there has been authority, there has been resistance to authority. Submission to authority has broken down in many ways, as you know. It used to be, when children were misbehaving, any random adult in the vicinity could rebuke them, and the children would say, "Yes, sir," or "Yes, ma'am," and at least pretend to straighten up. Nowadays, when you try to rebuke kids, they're more likely to just ignore you or give you a look of contempt or spew a torrent of profanity that would make a sailor blush. And this attitude towards authority has caused no end of trouble for schools and law enforcement. Some of you may be old enough to remember the question authority bumper stickers of the 1970s and the anti-authority attitudes of the 1960s. Remember, don't trust anyone over 30, is their mantra. And these people weren't advocating a philosophical, careful, reflective analysis of the powers that be to determine whether they were following proper moral principles. Rather, the attitude behind this movement was, don't let anyone tell you what to do. Make your own rules. Go back a few hundred years to the Age of Enlightenment and John Locke and others with the idea of government with the consent of the governed. Now, in many ways, this idea has been a blessing, and I'm grateful that we can have some say in those who have authority over us. But if we're not careful, it can lessen our view of authority, making you think that if you don't like the authority over you, you can just get rid of it. And the temptation is to see yourself as the ultimate authority. Go back a few thousand years to the time of the judges. That book has stories of such brutality, such unrestrained wickedness that, frankly, the book is hard to read in some places. You just want to avert your eyes, read some of these stories. And you know the phrase which appears twice, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." There was no strong authority in Israel, which led to what one writer calls moral and social anarchy. And while we resist today the idea of governments taking too much authority over us, intruding into some areas of our lives where they don't belong, some governmental authority and power is necessary to restrain the wickedness of men. Go back even further to the garden. Satan planted a seed of doubt in Eve's mind, not just about God's goodness, but about his authority to make demands of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, they denied by their actions God's authority over them. In fact, all sin defies God's authority to say what is right and wrong. I saw this problem with authority vividly illustrated this week. A 23-year-old man called into a radio show to disagree with the host's stance that certain drug use should be illegal. This guy and his live-in girlfriend had been heavy users of an illicit drug for several years, and he claimed it had no adverse effect upon him. During the course of the conversation, this young man claimed to be, in his words, a born-again Christian. Imagine that. And the host asked him what his pastor thought about his drug use. He replied that he doesn't go to church. He just reads the Bible. He claimed further that it's not a problem to do something you enjoy doing. That's a quote. It's not a problem to do something you enjoy doing. Now, there are a lot of things that can be said about this guy, but see how fundamentally he resists authority. He resists the authority of the government. He doesn't resist the authority of the church leaders because he hasn't even bothered to join a church and place himself under the authority of godly men. And in all this, a man who says he reads the Bible has resisted the authority of the Bible. The Bible says he should be submissive to government authorities. The Bible says he should be part of a body of believers and under the authority of church leaders. The Bible condemns fornication and intoxication, and certainly doesn't back up his claim that it's not a problem to do something you enjoy doing. And I'm afraid this pathetic young man is not alone. So many people live according to their self-made rules, and sadly, many of these people claim to be Christians. Now let's go back to the questions I asked at the beginning. Who has the right to demand obedience of you? Who has the right to tell you what to do? Who is the judge? For Christians, the obvious answer is God. But God doesn't speak to us with an audible voice. He has made his will known to us in the Bible. God has the right to demand obedience. He has the right to tell us what to do. He is the judge. And because the Bible is God's word, it has the right to demand obedience. It has the right to tell us what to do, and it judges us. As Christians, our authority must be the word of God. The scripture's authority is based on its source, God himself. As God's word, the Bible has authority over us. It can tell us what to do, what to believe, how to act. When you hear, "Thus saith the Lord," you'd better listen. The theologian Wayne Grudem says, "The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God." End quote. So when Scripture speaks, God speaks. When you obey Scripture, you're obeying God. When you disobey Scripture, you're disobeying God. Simple as that. Its authority is related to its truthfulness and inerrancy, as we've talked about in past weeks. If it wasn't God's word, it wouldn't be authoritative. If it wasn't completely true and without error, we wouldn't be able to tell which parts were authoritative and which ones were not. Recall from a few weeks ago, I spoke on the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and it says that recognition of the total truth and trustworthiness of Holy Scripture is essential to a full grasp and adequate confession of its authority. And John Calvin said this, "So long as your mind entertains any misgivings as to the certainty of the word, its authority will be weak and dubious, or rather it will have no authority at all. Nor is it sufficient to believe that God is true and cannot lie and deceive unless you feel firmly persuaded that every word which proceeds from him is sacred, inviolable truth." So if the Bible is God's word, it's true, it's inerrant, then we are to believe it and to obey it. The idea of the authority of Scripture is not a popular one today, of course. Many are happy for us if we believe the Bible is authoritative, but if we say the Bible actually has authority over them as well, they often react angrily. No one is supposed to claim that his beliefs are any more right, any more authoritative than anyone else's. Even though it doesn't make any logical or spiritual sense to believe that contradictory views can all be right, they hold on tight to that belief. They'll say, well, Christianity is the way to God, but so is Buddhism, so is Hinduism, so is Islam, so is any number of religions, so is just trying to be a nice person. They say that there's always to God, but they can't all be right. They might all be wrong, but they can't all be right if they contradict each other. But people are amazing in their ability and their sinfulness to hold completely illogical views of things when it suits their fallen nature. One of the favorite scriptures of these people who say that all roads lead to God is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." They might know no scripture except that one, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." If you try to tell them that what they're doing is wrong, they snap back, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." If you try to change your approach and say, "Okay, the Bible says what you're doing is wrong," they'll say again, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." They're like a robot, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." They take Jesus' condemnation of hypocrisy as a blanket statement that no one anywhere is ever to be criticized for anything. And it's ironic that they use the very words of Scripture to cancel out its authority in their minds. Unfortunately, the church today, while it may claim the absolute authority of Scripture, too often shrinks back from proclaiming this truth too loudly in order to avoid offense. John MacArthur says that biblical truth is to be proclaimed with authority, not put on the table for discussion as just one possible alternative to other points of view. By the way, you see this in round tables sometimes. You have the Christian, you have the Jew, you have the Muslim, you have all this stuff, and they're just basically put out there like a smorgasbord. You take what you want, and doesn't matter how contradictory that might be, as long as you find something that makes you happy, that's fine. That's not how the Scripture approaches the situation. Let's continue the quote. "The conflict between biblical truth and competing beliefs is not a matter to be settled by dialogue. This is spiritual warfare, not a tea party. It should be seen as combat, not a conversation. We are commanded to pull down the strongholds of unbiblical thinking, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." There he quotes 2 Corinthians 10:5. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we should be harsh, arrogant, or obnoxious in our defense of the truth. Some defenders of the faith seem to relish the fight and go out of their way to cause offense and hurt feelings. They wear it as a badge of honor when they have bullied someone with the truth. So on the one hand, there are those who want to preach the gospel without giving offense, which is impossible. On the other hand, you have those who preach the gospel, but in such an obnoxious way that they themselves become the offense. We can be courteous and kind in our proclamation without giving an inch of the truth. If we are persecuted, we are persecuted. If we are hated, we are hated. But let it not be because we ourselves were hateful. Now let's see what Scripture says about its own authority. Turn to the book of Matthew. Let's look at how Jesus viewed the authority of Scripture. Matthew chapter 4. We see here the temptation. I won't read all the verses here, but recall that every time Satan came to Jesus, how did he respond? Verse 4, he quotes Deuteronomy. Jesus says, in verse 7, he again quotes Deuteronomy. Verse 10, once again, he quotes the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes Scripture to combat the temptations of Satan. The Scripture has the authority to rebuke Satan. Now, Jesus could have rebuked Satan on his own authority. He could have called down a legion of angels to bind Satan and throw him into the abyss. He could have annihilated Satan with a word on the spot. Yet Jesus rebuked Satan with Scripture. Jesus could have appealed to his own authority, but he appealed to the Scripture, which amounts to the same thing. When you appeal to Scripture, you're appealing to God's authority. Let's go down to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus here speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says in verse 17 of Matthew 5, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus here did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, that is, the entire Old Testament scriptures. He did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And he fulfilled the law in one sense, that he kept the law perfectly, but he also fulfilled it in another sense, in that he was the fulfillment of all that the law pointed to. Just for an example, he was the high priest. He was the sacrifice which the high priests and the sacrifices in the Old Testament foreshadowed. Jesus says here, "Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law," verse 18. We might say that in English, not an I shall pass away, not even the dot on an I. This letter or stroke refers to the smallest letter or the smallest little serif, you might call it, on a letter will not pass away. Every part of the law of God is important. It is God's word. It is authoritative. It is eternal. And then he says, it will not pass away from the law until all is accomplished. That is, not to the end of time. And at the end of time, the law itself will have accomplished its work. It will have accomplished its final judgment on the wicked. And the righteous will obey it perfectly and completely. So we will have no need of the law itself to remind us to live holy lives. We will live holy lives in ourselves because we will ourselves be holy. And then Jesus here warns about those who annul one of the least of the commandments. You can annul the commandments by ignoring them or altering them, maybe shading them a bit, or disobeying them altogether. So we dare not, as believers, annul one of the least of God's commandments. A little further down in Matthew 5:21, 22, it says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is guilty or angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, Jesus here isn't contrasting his words with the words of the law. He's rather contrasting his words with the shallow interpretation of the law as being something merely external to keep That is, where those who hadn't actually murdered somebody or committed adultery would congratulate themselves on their piety. But it's not good enough to keep the law on the outside. We must keep the law on the inside. That's Jesus' point here. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. But Jesus' point here is that none of us can keep the law perfectly. He's trying to get off the surface and into the heart. Jesus here is establishing the law by saying that not only is the law about what's on the surface, but it's about what's deep down inside. If you hate somebody enough to kill them, that's guilty before God. If you lust enough to commit adultery, that is guilty before God. Now, Matthew 11, verse 2, again, talking about Jesus' view of the authority of Scripture. When he is making an argument, if he is trying to explain something, he constantly goes back to Scripture. Matthew 11, starting in verse 2. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now, Jesus could have said, "Yes, I am," and that would have been it. But Jesus here appeals to Scripture. He says, "Well, what do the Scriptures say about the expected one, this coming one? I fulfill those things, therefore I am he." Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So Jesus here appeals to Scripture, in particular Isaiah 35 and 61. So he establishes his authority, by appealing to Scripture as an authority. We see the same thing in verse 10 about John the Baptist. He quotes the book of Malachi here, where he says of John the Baptist, "He is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" Let's look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15, verses 1 to 11. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, this isn't just keeping your hands clean. This has to do with ceremonial washings that were part of Jewish life back then. Not commanded by Scripture, but just a tradition of men. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said," and here he's quoting the Ten Commandments, "honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say," he's contrasting the word of God with what they say, "whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God.'" So people would say, "I have all this money, my parents are in need, but I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, this is devoted to the Lord, I can't help you with this." And Jesus is saying that's not honoring the word of God. It's not honoring your father and mother to have this hoard of cash when they need your help. Jesus says there, "He is not to honor his father or mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." So they elevated their tradition of devoting something to God, as good as that might be in theory, but they were denying the clear commandment of God to honor their parents, to take care of them. "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." So Jesus confronts the Pharisees and scribes with Scripture and confronts their sin. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. And here it says, in verse 3, "The Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said," and here's Jesus going back to the Scriptures, "'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" That's the foundation of his argument. "So while they are no longer two but one flesh, whatever therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, it's interesting to note here that Jesus doesn't quote God directly. This verse that Jesus quotes here is a statement by the narrator about what marriage is. And yet, Jesus quotes it as being just as authoritative as if it had said, "Thus saith the Lord." In Jesus' mind, there was no difference between the "Thus saith the Lord" passages and those that are narrative portions. They all have authority, and so he can quote them as authority for the statements he's making to the Pharisees as he refutes their false doctrines. But then they said to Jesus, they're trying to quote scripture back, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." So here the Pharisees misuse the scripture. They say Moses commanded to give her a certificate of divorce, but Jesus says, no, he didn't command them, he permitted them. And so the Pharisees would take permissions and convert them into commands. They would take things that weren't commands at all and make them part of their tradition and then on par with scripture or even above scripture. And so Jesus here is trying to get them back to look at what does the word really say. Turn to chapter 22. Matthew 22. He's already spoken to the Pharisees. Now he's speaking to the Sadducees. And again, the Sadducees try to bring scripture to bear upon Jesus. On that day, Matthew 22:23. "On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother.'" This is common. If you have a man who has no children, he dies, his wife would marry the brother or next of kin. Remember the book of Ruth? You have that situation. And they continue here with this hypothetical. "Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. And so also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the women died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her." So these Sadducees are trying to paint Jesus into a corner of absurdity here by saying it's impossible that there's a resurrection, because how could a woman be married to seven men in the resurrection? So they have this scenario they've probably dreamed up, or maybe it really happened. They're saying, this is a ridiculous situation. We've got you now, Jesus. How can there possibly be a resurrection if it's impossible that all these men could be married to that same woman? But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." So he says, you claim to have scripture on your side, you quote scripture, but you don't understand the scriptures. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So Jesus basically shuts down their view of, their twisted view of what the resurrection might be, that there is no marriage in heaven. But now he turns it back on them. "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Here Jesus makes an argument on the basis of a simple verb tense. Jesus quoting Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush passage. "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, no resurrection, their existence is snuffed out, the proper thing for God to say was, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," right? But God is not just the God of these saints in the past tense, he's the God of these saints in the present tense, because these saints are still alive. And so on the basis of this passage and the actual verb tense, Jesus is able to completely destroy the Sadducees' false views of the resurrection. And again, Jesus brings the authority of Scripture to bear, even down to its verb tenses, on these false teachers. Further down in Matthew 22. "Now when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" And that was right, based on the scripture. "He said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" He's quoting there Psalm 110. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. So Jesus here confounds the scribes, the Pharisees, with his understanding of the word of God. They believe that the Messiah was the son of David. They believe that this passage in Psalm 110 was referring to the Messiah, but they hadn't thought about the implications of this. How is it that this one who is the son of David is called Lord by David? Fathers don't call their sons lords in those days. The son calls the father Lord. So how is it possible that the son of David could also be the Lord of David? Well, Jesus doesn't elaborate here, but you know the answer to that is Jesus himself is God. So Jesus is the son of David by physical descent. He is the God of David by his nature as God. Now to Matthew 26:29. Matthew is really a good book for seeing how Jesus uses Scripture. We see it again and again. Matthew 26, verse 29. We have the wrong verse here. Sorry, we'll skip that one. Let's go down to Matthew 26, verses 51 to 56. That's wrong too. Okay, well, let's just skip that. Sorry about that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1, and let's look at Peter's view of the authority of Scripture. Actually, I found one of my mistakes. Matthew 26, it is verse 51. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. The other one was verse 31, actually. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. So Jesus is saying that the scriptures promised in Zechariah 3:13-7 that you are going to fall away this night. And also, Jesus, again, could have, on his own authority, saved himself. He could have called down the legions of angels to rescue him. He could have annihilated those Roman soldiers and those with them. He could have done anything he wanted to save himself, but he says here twice, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? And verse 56 says, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Jesus himself here is placing himself under the authority of Scripture in the sense that he knows this must be fulfilled. He can't take another way because this is how the scriptures were written. So Jesus himself must fulfill what the scriptures say about him. He will not sidestep the scriptures, even though it would have saved him extreme pain and the cross itself. Now, the book of Acts. Let's look at the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 1. Peter here is determining that they need to replace Judas in the ranks of the disciples. Acts 1:15-17, Peter quotes, he says that the scriptures must be fulfilled, verse 16, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And then he says here, verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. So here he is using the scriptures to replace Judas in the 12. He also, in Acts chapter 2, throughout this whole passage, as he speaks on the day of Pentecost, he quotes scripture again and again. He says here in verse 25, David says of him, that is the Christ, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so I shall not be shaken. Acts 2, verse 25. Now verse 26. Therefore my tongue was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, Peter here says later on that David wasn't speaking about himself. Verse 29 says, David has both died and was buried. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. So it was Christ himself that would not be abandoned to Hades, nor would his flesh suffer decay. He also again quotes the book of Psalms in verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Peter here appeals to Psalm 16 and 110, saying that Jesus was a fulfillment of these scriptures. We also see Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. His view of the prophetic words of God. Verse 19, so then we have the prophetic word made more sure, or the even surer prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation or one's own source. These prophecies don't come from men alone. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So we have this sure prophetic word. We have this prophecy, not from man as a source, but from God. Men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And so we must obey God's word. And now, the Apostle Paul. Acts 17. We've seen Jesus, we've seen Peter. Let's look at Paul a moment. Acts 17, Paul here, as was his custom, traveling around the world of that time. Verse 1 says, he came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. So Paul used the authority of Scripture to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to these Jews. Go down to verse 11, and Jesus here has gone to Berea. Now those in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So Paul spoke the Scriptures. The Jews in Berea didn't just take Paul's word for it, what he said was true, but they went themselves to the Scriptures and said, is what Paul is saying lining up with what the Scriptures truly say? And that was noble-minded of them to do that, to use the Scriptures as their authority. The book of Romans, throughout the letter, Paul appeals to scriptural authority. Remember, he's making a case for justification by faith alone. He starts even in verse 17 where he says, the righteous man shall live by faith, quoting there Habakkuk 2:4. And we won't read this, but Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 18, remember he is making the case that all of us are shut up under sin. We are all sinners. And he quotes Psalms 14, 53, 5, 140, 10, and then Isaiah 59, and then Psalm 36. So Paul here again, making a case that we are all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. Those verses there. And those are all based on quotes from the Psalms and the book of Isaiah. Romans chapter 4, he's making the case for justification by faith in the life of Abraham. And he goes back to the Scriptures. And it says here in verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul here makes his argument on what the scripture says. Abraham believed God, and it is credited to him as righteousness. So here he's quoting Genesis chapter 15, and he makes an important case here that Abraham was justified by faith before his circumcision. So Abraham's justification didn't come about because of some Jewish ceremony, because of some ritual, but because of his faith in God. And again, he talks about, in verse 7, here he quotes David in Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." So Paul here makes a very careful, reasoned argument from the scriptures. Chapter 9, in the following chapters, Paul demonstrates God's sovereignty and salvation by remembering God's choice of Jacob over Esau and God's rejection of Pharaoh. And we don't have time to go into that right now, but you'll see that. Again and again, he quotes the Old Testament to make his case of God's absolute sovereignty and salvation. Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. Again, speaking of the salvation of Israel. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" So Paul bases his view of the future salvation of Israel on this passage from the Old Testament, quoting here Isaiah 59 and 57, or 27 rather. Another case, Romans 12, 9, just one more, 19 rather. "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the vengeance of the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head." So here, again, Paul is quoting the Old Testament, and many others I've skipped over. But you see, when Paul is making an argument, he makes his argument from Scripture. We could talk also about the letters of other letters of Paul, or James, or John, the writer of Hebrews, and so on, but let's let that suffice for now. Let me, as we wrap up here, say again, like last week, when we looked at the power of Scripture, that this discussion is just academic unless we have the Spirit of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God." So you can have a high view of Scripture, you can love it, you can read it, you can be amazed at the doctrine held therein. "Yet," it says, "notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." John Calvin said, "For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his Word, so also the Word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is scaled by the inward testimony of the Spirit. That same Spirit, therefore, who has spoken through the mouths of the prophets must penetrate into our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what had been divinely commanded." And as I read some from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 last week, which says that we don't preach men's wisdom, but God's. It says here, "For God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him, which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So we have the words, but it's the Spirit that gives them energy in our lives. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So as we search the Scriptures, we must depend on the Spirit of God, ask his guidance, his wisdom as we study, that we might properly understand it. Now let's conclude with a few comments and questions. First of all, let me apply this truth to myself and all those who teach in the church. Titus 2:15, Paul is reminding Titus there of how Christians ought to live. And he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Here, Titus is a teacher in the church. Let no one disregard you. However unpopular it may be, we are to speak with authority. And we are to let no one disregard, despise, or disparage us. But the authority of our words only extends as far as our words match up with the Word of God. Otherwise, our words are just human opinion. Sometimes, when I want one of my children to do something, but I'm not close enough to do it myself without shouting or getting up, I'll send another child as a messenger. I'm sure you do this yourself. Tell your brother to get on his pajamas and brush his teeth. And most often, the messenger comes back to me a minute later, Daddy, he's not doing it. Never happened? Okay. So I change my message to the messenger. I say, tell your brother, Daddy says, to get on your pajamas and brush your teeth. Now, the child is not inclined to do what his sibling says just because his sibling says so. But when the sibling is sent on behalf of the parent with the parent's message, this carries the parent's authority, and disobedience to the message means disobedience to the parent himself with the threat of consequences to disobedience. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks, it is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. So all teachers of the word should be able to say, I'm saying these things to you, not because I say so, but because God says so. And if I or Brett or anyone else in this pulpit says things that are not things that God has said, you have the right to not listen to us. How's that? And you need to rebuke us for that. Now, a second point, and I have a few points for parents here. Parents, what do your children learn from you about authority? Now, in so many things, we teach more by our actions than our words. Do your children see clear lines of authority in your home? The trend today is to blur the distinction between children and parents, for parents to be buddies with their children, never crossing their wills. I expect this is not a common problem here, but it is a temptation we should be warned against. Do you demand your children's subjection to your authority as parents? Do they regularly get away with flouting your authority? If they don't learn to submit to parental authority, chances are very good they won't learn to submit to other authorities either. And certainly this becomes more difficult, if not impossible, to accomplish as children get older. So it's important to establish authority from an early age. Children don't only learn authority by seeing the relationship between themselves and their parents, but they also learn about authority by seeing how their parents relate to authority themselves. Do your children see you submitting to the authorities over you? Are you respectful and prayerful towards your authorities? What do your children hear you say about your boss? What do they hear you say about your pastors? I'm interested in that. Wives, what do they hear you say about your husbands? Husbands, what do they hear you say about your wife? If you are contemptuous and demeaning of your spouse in front of your children, how do you expect them to treat your spouse any differently? What do your children hear you say about the policeman who just pulled you over, wrongly in your opinion? What do they hear you say about your own parents? And while you are no longer under your parents' authority, you parents, you are still to honor them, especially in front of their grandchildren. How about this? If someone were to ask your children what mommy and daddy think of our president, what would your children say? Or to be nonpartisan, our last president, or some president with whom you've had a profound disagreement. Would your children say, oh, daddy hates him, or mommy thinks he's evil, or they complain about him all the time? Or would your children say instead, mommy and daddy disagree with him, but they pray for him a lot, and they ask God's blessing on him? If you have contempt for authority, don't be surprised if your children do the same. The contempt your child learns from you for your boss or the government authorities may one day be transferred to you or even to God himself or to God's word. Now, there may be legitimate grievances sometimes with our authorities, but they should be expressed, if at all, carefully, without sinning, by grumbling or slandering, and in an age-appropriate manner. Of course, older children are more capable of understanding that we can disagree profoundly with someone, with some authority, perhaps, but still maintain a Christian respect for them. So please be careful about how you speak to your children about authority. Another point, again for parents, what's the authority in your house? Now, I hope it's the Scripture. Do your children see you submitting yourself to the Bible? Do they see you making decisions based on what you see in Scripture? Do they see you overcoming sin with the help of Scripture? Do they see you repenting based on being convicted by Scripture? On the other hand, do your children see you in blatant, unrepentant disregard for the commands of Scripture? Do they see a lack of interest in the things of God? Do they continually see your pride? Do they see you shading the truth? Do they see you losing your temper? Do they see you consumed by worry? Do they see you using coarse language? Do they see bitterness in your relationships? Do they see you acting in an unloving way? When children see parents sin, it can be a powerful testimony for a parent to confess that sin to the children, asking forgiveness when necessary, and letting them see you humble yourself before the Lord and overcoming the sin with an open Bible. Now, parents need to be careful about airing dirty laundry. It's not advisable to confess to your children every sin in your life, but certainly, if they are witnesses to it, they should see you deal with it in a biblical manner. Don't say to yourself, well, I sinned publicly, but I'll confess privately. Just between me and the Lord, trying to save your pride in all this. This isn't biblical, and it robs your children of seeing the whole picture, that even mommy and daddy are sinners in need of forgiveness. Don't let them see the sin without the repentance. Just as it is a powerful message when children see their parents repent, it is also a powerful message to children when they see their parents sinning with no apparent pangs of conscience. As damaging as unrepentant sin is to us, it's even more damaging when children see it. You know that even little children can detect hypocrisy, right? If you have contempt for the Bible's authority to define and rebuke sin, how can you expect your children to submit to the Bible's authority? One more point for parents. Do you distinguish between your preferences and scriptural commands, at least for older children? There are house rules that Joan and I don't have to live by, like bedtime at 8:30 or no cookies before dinner. See, Daddy can break that rule, but the children can't break that rule. But other rules are for all of us, like the golden rule, for example, or the commands of Scripture. Your children should come to understand which rules are temporary and which ones are eternal, and that even mom and dad have to obey Scripture's rules, which are God's rules. And now, for everyone, are you yourself submitting to the authority of God's word? Let me quote again the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. It said, Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by the Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction, in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command, in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge, and all that it promises. In our house, we used to have a little sign that said, Obey, right away, all the way, in a happy way. I'm not sure what happened to it. I think maybe Joan took it down because it was scaring off the house guests. But in any case, this little sign we had sums up how we are to submit ourselves to God's word. We obey right away. We obey it immediately without any arguing or waiting. You are to obey all the way, completely, not in half measures, not picking out our favorite commands, like do not be drunk with wine. Maybe that's not a particular temptation for you. So you obey that command, that's easy. But maybe there's commands about not worrying or commands regarding pride or any other thing that you struggle with, but you don't want to obey those so much. You have your pet virtues that you like to coddle and encourage, but some of those vices, would just leave them for now. Just let them alone, let them take their own way. We cannot pick the commands that become easiest to us. We need to pick especially the commands that are hardest for us. And then we are to obey in a happy way. And this gets down to our attitude. It's not pleasing to God when we obey through gritted teeth. We should have the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 119, who said, I shall delight in your statutes, and I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. Or, oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day. Or, my soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. If something is the word of man only, I can take it or leave it. But if a word is from God, it has authority. I had better listen to it and follow it. We just close with James chapter 1. I read this last week, but it's good to go back to. James chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Humility, meekness. We put ourselves humbly, meekly under Scripture to have it teach us, to have us guide us, to have it judge us. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So we search the Scriptures to know what God expects of us. And in order to obey it completely, we must know it completely, right? You can't obey commands that you don't know about. So we need to search the Scriptures to understand all that God requires of us. May God give us the grace to walk under the authority of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've looked at the views of Christ and Peter and Paul, and we could look at others who viewed the Scriptures as your word, as it truly is. When you speak through your word, you speak to us. May we not be those who are forgetful hearers, but may we be effectual doers. May we gladly submit ourselves to your word when it makes us uncomfortable, when it makes us see our sin. May we not turn away from that sin and just hope it will go away, but may we use the light of Scripture by the power of your Spirit to shine a light on that sin, to use Scripture, as we said last week, as a scalpel to cut away that sin, to excise that sin from our lives. May we have the grace to do that, that we might be those who are walking in Christ-likeness. May we also, Lord, look at those in authority over us, not just Scriptures, but those who are in various human authority structures. May we also have the grace to be submissive. Even when we disagree, help us to be respectful to those who are over us with whom we disagree. May we live lives that are holy and blameless before those authorities, that we might not be persecuted as a troublemaker, as Peter warns us against. May we do all these things under the authority of your Scripture, as we are in authority under you, that we might become more like Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.